I know this world is a very troubling place, and I know that many of you are very perplexed, particularly on this particular day, because you're faced with this really major dilemma, this conundrum of life that you have to decide as to whether you're going to embrace and cheer for the number one seeded team in the South region. The powerful Texas Longhorns, as they do battle against that incredible Cinderella team, Michigan State University. And because we know that many of you who love the game of basketball are really torn right now. Because, you know, when you have the opportunity to cheer for a dynasty that in the past has been so superior, but now kind of struggling with a weaker team against Texas, who maybe for the first time has had a good team. You know, it's kind of hard. You know, it's kind of hard to do that. But I just want you to know that just because you guys are so motivated by all this, we have two embedded reporters. Ron Rogers and myself are going to be down there at the game, just kind of checking in, you know, to make sure that things, you know, you get a full accounting of everything that happened, because I know that's so important to you. You really want to know that. So, you know, as you wrestle with that, let's talk about the more important, which is the world in which we live. And last week we dove into the whole controversy of, you know, how do we deal with the war? You know, there are those people who really feel like that war is evil, and anybody that gets involved in that is practicing evil. And then there's the controversy of those who feel like that war can be used to prevent a greater evil from taking place. And it really doesn't make any difference what we think. What matters is, what does God say? And so we took the Bible and we opened it to Romans 12 and 13 last week, and we actually began to look at what the Bible says about how we should view this and how we should deal with this. And last week, we came to two very clear conclusions from the Bible. Very clear understanding. The first one is from Romans chapter 12, that the Bible promotes the personal practice of peacemaking. We as people are called on to practice peace. So in all of our human relationships, regardless of how somebody might treat us, our response is to treat them in kindness. In other words, to overcome their evil with God's good through us. And so it is our responsibility on a personal level, if somebody mistreats us, to return good for their bad. But we also noted that when we moved into chapter 13, that the Bible tasks human government with a responsibility to punish wrongdoers, including punish those who would threaten their citizens. And so the government has a role and a responsibility, according to Romans chapter 13, to play the role of the peacekeeper by actually using force at times to prevent evil people from inflicting harm on the innocent. Now, we said last week that, you know, I personally don't have an opinion that I can really put before you as to whether the particular conflict in Iraq is specifically a just war or not. I mean, that's not my call. That's the call of the government. I don't know all the details, though, over the past 4 or 5 weeks, and just reading tons and tons of information, from UN resolutions to the position of the French to the position of the United States and all that, I've learned a whole lot. If you really want to go deep into this, don't listen to the sound bites that you hear from protesters or from war advocates. Actually read the material. You're going to find out there's a ton of information in order to help you make up your mind. And one of the things that I've discovered is, you know, I know our president has a whole lot more information about what's going on and what's happened in the world than I certainly do. And so rather than trying to stand here and say this particular conflict is a just war or not, I will say that our president has clearly said that he believes the reason why we've gone into this is because we will prevent future attacks on the United States if we eliminate the potential for Saddam Hussein to at some point in the future, either himself or through some other means, to deliver biological or chemical weapons. That's what he believes, and that's why the United States and the coalition are involved in this conflict. We also said that there are certain things that we can do, things that we need to be involved in. The first one that we said that we need to be involved in is we need to practice personal peacemaking. We need to practice personal peacemaking rather than being the kind of people that are out there fighting, arguing, and demeaning those we disagree with. We need people that are out there actively engaging in love and kindness and treating people well. Even the people that we don't get along with, whether they're from a different religious background, a different ethnic background, a different political persuasion, we will never have any influence in the world as an individual by being belligerent, mean-spirited, or prejudiced in the way that we approach people. We need to treat people well, and in that forum, your voice can be heard, and the cause of Christ can be spread. Second thing we said from the passage that we looked at last week is that we need to pray. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our soldiers. We ultimately need to pray for a swift end to this conflict with minimal loss of life. And we as believers can be actively involved on a day-to-day basis talking to the highest power, God Himself, and entreating Him to intervene in the world situation, and that's what we need to be involved in. But as we've begun to understand a little bit more about what this conflict looks like in the world, one of the things that has become very obviously clear is that the life of the individual soldier is a life of sacrifice, a life of difficulty, a life of hostility, and ultimately a life of commitment. And regardless of what people have said about the war, almost everyone in the United States is almost unanimously in agreement that we support our soldiers, that we support the men and women who are placed in harm's way for what our president says is a noble cause. In the process of that, as we embrace the truth that these men and women are really working hard, really sacrificing a lot, one of the clear parallels in Scripture that's always been interesting to me is that we as Christians, who perceive ourselves as civilians, are also called to be soldiers. In fact, I want you to notice the parallel in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes these words. He says, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. In other words, he's saying, as believers, that we are like Christian soldiers. That we are engaged in an active conflict with an enemy, and it's going to be hard, it's going to require effort, sacrifice, dedication, and commitment, just like the men and women who are currently fighting in Iraq. It requires effort, dedication, and commitment. And he goes on to say that, you know, you get engaged in that kind of conflict, and the focus has to be on your objective. So this morning, what I want to do is take a little bit of time to look at the parallels between what our men and women face in the field of battle and what we're called on as believers to be about in our personal lives. So if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we see a whole discussion of what it means to serve God and to be active in His military force in the world. Notice what he says in verse 10. Of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Now in this passage, we see that really, if you're going to be an effective soldier, as effective soldiers, we must have some things in place. First of all, we must know our enemy. We must know our enemy. If we're going to be effective at engaging in battle, we begin by knowing our enemy. Now, our men and women who are fighting in Iraq, they understand who their enemy is. They understand that their enemy, Saddam Hussein, is an evil dictator. I mean, everything that we know about the Iraqi government under Saddam Hussein is one of pain and suffering. He's invaded two sovereign nations, Iran and Kuwait. He lost over 1 million of his own people invading Iran and killed 1 million Iranians in that conflict. In addition to that, we saw what he did in Kuwait when he invaded there. He has people that he uses as human shields to protect him from harm. And, you know, the best estimates are that he's used chemical weapons to kill at least 60,000 of his people over the past few years. And there's no question that they're facing a person that will do almost anything to hang on to power in the process of trying to maintain his life. Now, with that in mind, as a soldier going into conflict, to not be prepared with a gas mask, to not be prepared with chemical protection, to not be prepared for the kind of resistance where you might encounter someone that appears to have a U.S. military outfit on and be an enemy, to not be prepared for somebody who might do some kind of suicide bombing, to not be prepared for that means you're going to be ineffective as a soldier. In the same way, this passage tells us that Christians have an enemy. The enemy we have is Satan himself, and he's not an evil dictator, he's actually an evil instigator. In other words, when you think about the evil that you see of people in the world, keep in mind that there's a source of evil behind that that's even greater and more sinister than anything you've ever seen with your eyes. And that's Satan himself. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." For the believer, our enemy is none other than Satan himself. This passage tells us that there are three characteristics of the enemy that we need to be prepared for. The first characteristic that we need to be prepared for is that he doesn't play by the rules. He doesn't play by the rules. There's no Geneva Convention. There's no rules of engagement. Satan is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is not another human that we are in conflict with. You say, "Well, you know, I thought my enemy was my spouse." Or, you know, "I thought my enemy was my boss." Or, "I thought my enemy was the antagonist that lives down the street." No, he's not your enemy. She's not your enemy. "I thought my enemy was the other political party." No. Our struggle is not against people. It's against something much greater than that. Now, when I'm engaged in a conflict with another person, I can pretty much predict what's going to happen. I can watch them. I can see their moves. Satan doesn't work like that. He doesn't play by the rules. Is a whole different approach when he attacks a person. In addition to that, from this passage, we can see that Satan is well organized. He's well organized. Notice he talks about, in verse 12, against rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Some commentators take that as four different descriptions of Satan and demonic forces. Others take it as four different ranks of demonic forces. But all of that implies that Satan is actually organized and got a group of his sinister forces organized to inflict pain and evil on believers. Now, most of the time you wake up in the morning and you don't think about this. You don't think that there's an adversary that you got to deal with during the day. You don't think that there's anybody against you. I mean, you look around and the only people who are against you are the people that are trying to cut you off or not let you get in when you're trying to merge on 183 or, you know, something along those lines. But there is an organized force working to undermine your faith. And to fail to recognize that is to fail to take into account that something hard is going on out there. Something sinister. The third characteristic we see from this passage about our enemy is that he's very covert in what he does. His approach to warfare is very covert. Notice at the end of verse 11, it says that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The word schemes there means deceit or lies. Primarily what Satan wants to do is get you to believe the wrong things. Because once you believe the wrong things and embrace them as truth, you will actually undermine your life yourself. Satan didn't cram the apple into Eve's mouth. All he did was convince her that that was better, it was a better way to go than God's way, and the devastation that came about from that was her own inflicting a pain on herself. And remember in football, as a high schooler, I played defensive end, and the role of the defensive end is to turn the play inside. And basically what that means is if you got this full field, you got all the players in the middle of the line, and the running back takes the ball, and he's trying to get outside. Why do you try to get outside? Because there are fewer people out here. And so what my coach would tell me is your job is to get 3 yards into the backfield and turn the play inside. What was my job? My job was to create the illusion, which at 185 pounds, that's about all I could do, was to create the illusion that there was resistance out here, when in reality, I was the only one between that running back and the goal line. Once the running back believed that he couldn't get through this way, then he would make the choice to turn up into the play, and when he did that, he would run into all the rest of the team that was there. You see the plan? The plan is to simply create the illusion, create the effect that you don't want to go this way. And that's what Satan does all the time. He's constantly working in your life and in your emotions and in your thinking to try to get you to embrace something that is wrong. And when you do that, you will detonate your very life. That's why it's so important to think correctly, to think biblically about life. You say, well, you know, if that's my enemy, Satan's my enemy, there's no way. I mean, what am I going to do? How could I possibly win this fight? Well, this passage goes on to tell us that as soldiers, we also need to know our resources. We need to know our resources. I mean, when we think about our men and women who are fighting in Iraq, and one of the things that has been fascinating to many of us is just looking at the superior technology of their weapons. Incredible weapon systems. And I mean, a lot of you folks design the computer chips that make those things work. You thought you were working for peace, but there's more to it than that, I guess, in this world in which we live. But, you know, when we look at our weapon systems, from our smart bombs to our incredible helicopters to the missiles that we fire, and I guess the one that maybe has kind of captured my fancy is the Bunker Buster Bomb. I think the reason why I like the Bunker Buster Bomb is because it goes down and gets the people that are hiding, who started all this war, that are hiding in bunkers while the women and children are out on the front lines facing the conflict. Now, I don't know, that just does something for me, the ability to penetrate a bunker. But anyway, I don't know if you guys have looked at this bomb. This thing weighs 4,600 pounds. That's like my car. And an F-18 flies in as high as 40,000 feet, releases this Bunker Buster Bomb from as high as 40,000 feet. It zeroes in on the target. It will penetrate up to 100 feet of dirt or 20 feet of concrete. And then it detonates after it gets inside. And so you see the structure on the picture is still left standing when the bunker is gone. It kind of looks like there's nothing under that. I wonder if that's at 10,000 feet now. But, you know, that kind of technology, you think, well, how in the world could we possibly lose? You know, when we as believers examine the resources that have been given to us by God, the weapons that we've been given, the spiritual weapons, we ought to feel exactly the same way. An incredible sense of confidence. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, therefore put on the full armor of who? The full armor of God. In other words, God is the engineer and the designer and the fabricator of the armor that we have. Now, if God is not capable of designing a defense system that can withstand Satan, then nobody can. About the time you think, well, what chance do I have in a conflict with the forces of darkness? The answer to that is you've been given the resources by God to be able to be protected even against somebody as powerful as Satan. And then he goes through and begins to describe them. In fact, he lists six pieces of armor. And those pieces of armor reflect the Roman soldier of the day. What I'm going to do is just kind of go through them quickly. We don't have time to go into detail on them, but I want to introduce them to you today. The first five of them are defensive. He tells us to put on, first of all, the belt of truth. Now, in the Roman armor, the belt was what everything connected to. All of the other pieces of weaponry would connect to the belt, and it was the support for the soldier's armor. The belt is called the belt of truth because being correct, thinking correctly, having the right concept of reality is foundational to defeat someone who lies to you. And that's what Satan primarily wants to do, is confuse your thinking, to get you to believe the wrong things. Second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness covers the internal organs, and the breastplate of righteousness is righteous living. Living holy lives, doing the things that are right with our behavior, with our lives. Now, one of the things that Satan loves to do is he loves to talk us into doing something wrong. And about the time we're convinced and we follow through on it, then what Satan likes to do is just point that out and remind us, hey, see, you messed up. You're a failure. I mean, look what you just did. And not to mention, I just enticed you to do it, but now that you fall into the temptation, look what you just did. You'll never be successful. And one of the most self-defeating aspects of the Christian life is when we fall into sin and Satan keeps throwing that back up in our face and we keep saying, yeah, you know what? I'll never be able to get there. I'll never be able to do it. I might as well give up. The other night, my son was playing for the championship, the Christian school here in their basketball tournament, and their best player was not there. And so they were playing this team that actually was superior in size and ability to their team, missing their best player. The first half, my son's team was winning, and winning handily. And in the start of the second half, one of the dads in the stands turned to me and said, Tim, you know what? The other team doesn't believe they can win. They don't believe they can win. And you know what? They didn't win. At the end of the game, when there was nothing to lose, the other team started playing. They were taking their three-point shots. They were pushing the ball up the floor. I mean, they had nothing to lose. And they came back and they almost won the game. And I thought to myself, what if at the beginning of the second half, what if they would have believed, man, I can do this. We can do this. They would have won that game. And oftentimes, all Satan has to do is use our failures against us and convince us that we'll never be successful. And we just want to give up. The breastplate of righteousness, doing the right thing and doing it consistently. The third piece is the shoes of peace. Purpose of the shoes of the Roman soldier was to hold them in a defensive position when the onslaught of the enemy came, that they could stand their ground. And knowing that I have peace with God, that my relationship with God is good, and knowing that my relationship with other believers and other people is good, having peace in my relationships, that creates the ability to stand firm. In addition to that, the fourth is the shield of faith to overcome the incoming attacks of Satan. If I believe and trust that God's word is true, that I can rely on him, I can overcome what Satan sends my way. And the final piece of the defensive armor is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. To have my head protected with the hope that there is a life beyond this life. Now, with those things in place, we have the defensive armor, and there's only one piece of offensive equipment in all of this, and I'll tell you why that is in just a minute. And that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is not the long Roman broadsword used for attacking. It's the actual short sword that was used almost to protect yourself through the shield. The Word of God is really our only offensive weapon. And that's because our goal is not to go out and engage Satan in battle. Our objective is something totally different. Which brings us to the third thing that every soldier must have. And every soldier must have a clear objective. They must know and understand their objective. What is it that I'm trying to accomplish in my role as a soldier? Now, the coalition of the allied forces that are fighting together have clearly stated what their objective is in Iraq. In fact, Tony Blair said it this week When he said over the past 5 years, 400,000 Iraqi children under the age of five died of malnutrition and disease preventatively, but died because of the nature of the regime under which they are living. Now, that is why we're acting. 400,000 children died of malnutrition in a country where the average income during the course of a year is $1,000. At the same time, Saddam Hussein is building palaces to the tune of billions and billions of dollars. In fact, some estimate that he has between 50 and 78 palaces that he's built for he and his leaders. And what Tony Blair said is that we're going in because our goal is to save lives. We are trying to remove this regime for the purpose of saving lives. Listen to what Paul says the objective of the Christian is. In verse 19, he says, "Pray for me also that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." What Paul is saying here is that the objective is to get the good news of Jesus Christ out to the world. Now, let's compare the mission of our troops right now compared to the mission of Christians. You know, the mission of our troops is to go in and liberate people. Children that we will add years to their lives. You know, maybe 50, 60, 70 years that these children will be able to live if we can put a new regime in place. That's what our troops are doing. And what a noble cause. To give your life is a sacrifice to give life and freedom to other people. I mean, as a soldier, what more noble cause than could you have? But as Christian soldiers, we're called to an even higher calling. Because when we bring the good news of the gospel to people, not only does it impact their lives today, but it impacts their lives for all of eternity. They have the opportunity to know God and to relate to Him and to be in heaven with Him and know Him for all of eternity. And so as noble as the cause may be for our soldiers, how much greater is the cause that we have in the world to actually impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And over the course of the past couple months, there's been a lot of discussion and debate within the Allies about whether this war is just and whether we ought to be involved in it. And I think the controversy has gotten most heated when it came down to the debate between the United States and France. You know, France has maintained the position that we need to let the inspectors finish their work and to do their work, and the United States has maintained the perspective that for 12 years, the inspectors have had a chance and they haven't been able to get it done. And so that debate has raged back and forth, and it's created a lot of animosity toward the French, particularly in our government. In fact, our government has been so vocal against the French that the House of Representatives even went to the absurd of renaming the French fry to the Freedom Fry. You know, kind of changed that, the French toast to the Freedom Toast. And, you know, you say, well, isn't that a little bit absurd? Yeah, it is a little bit absurd. Like one of our staff members that said he was going to go home and freedom kiss his wife. You know, when the debate escalates to that level, you know, it gets kind of bizarre. But there are some reasons why some in our government feel so strongly about this. And one of the reasons why they feel so strongly about this is because if you drive through the French countryside, you will find cemetery after cemetery where 66,000 American men and women in World War I and World War II are either buried or missing in action. And a lot in our government feel like that our allies ought to join us because of the sacrifice that Americans have made in the past for their freedom. In fact, Colin Powell was challenged on this very issue in January at the World Economic Forum, and among all the things he said, he made this statement, powerful statement. He says, "We have gone forth from our shores repeatedly and put wonderful young men and women at risk, many of whom have lost their lives, and we have asked for nothing except ground to bury them in." We've not asked for control of their government. We've not asked for their resources. We've not asked for their land. We just asked for a cemetery to bury them in. Well, coupled with the fact that some people speculate that France's primary motive is economic, which I'm not saying it is, I don't know. But coupled with that, that's created a lot of animosity within our government toward the French. Isn't it hypocritical to receive that kind of sacrifice and then potentially for economic reasons not being willing to join the coalition? About the time that our government and maybe some of us are starting to feel like that's hypocritical, I guess I would challenge you with a deeper question. Are we as Christians not equally hypocritical when we think of the fact that Jesus Christ died to give us life? And that men and women throughout history have been martyred and have given their lives for the advance of the gospel to reach us. They've literally sacrificed everything so the gospel could come to us today. And yet oftentimes for economic reasons, for reasons of personal pleasure, personal enjoyment, we have not personally been willing to invest time and money in the ministry of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because we don't want to maybe ruffle somebody's feathers, we haven't been willing to open our mouth and share the good news of the gospel. And oftentimes we look at other people and we see their inconsistencies and we want to call them a hypocrite. But how many people have given everything so that you could get the message? And now in the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ, you're not willing to sacrifice to pass it along to someone else. One of the incredible heritages that we have in this nation is watching our fathers and mothers and our grandfathers and grandmothers as they made huge sacrifices to liberate the world in World War II. I mean, some of you remember the posters of Rosie the Riveter. You know, the call for women to go back to work in the factories so that we could produce the war machine to liberate Europe. You remember the long lines of rationing for bread and for sugar and for gasoline and for tires, and how so many people during World War II were willing to change their lifestyle and sacrifice for the war effort to support the troops in the field and to give so much, even their sons and daughters, for the cause of world peace. And even today, in the conflict that we see, we're beginning to see casualties and soldiers who have actually are giving their lives for the cause of peace. Now, in the process of doing that, I wonder, for the cause of the Prince of Peace, Paul says, pray for me that I will be the kind of person that every time I open my mouth, I'll be sharing the good news. And I ask you, what are you personally doing in your life today that is a sacrifice of your time, of your resources, of your gifting, in order to advance the cause of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, which will ultimately change the destiny of the world for every individual that embraces the gospel? In the world in which we live today, over 2 billion people claim to worship Jesus Christ, claim to be Christians. What if the 2 billion people in the world today were to embrace the calling to sacrifice personally to reach the other 4.5 billion people with the message of peace, with the message of salvation, with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What if we were willing to sacrifice? You know, our nation's planning to spend $75 billion on this war. What if the 2 billion Christians in the world were willing to sacrifice our resources, our time, our security in order to get the message of the gospel out worldwide that can ultimately change the world? You know what? Once we depose this dictator, you know what's going to happen? We've seen it before. There'll be another dictator spring up in some other part of the world. And the sacrifice for world peace, as important and as noble as that might be, will only provide a temporary solution. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, changes lives for eternity. And we are called as soldiers. Not to fight people. It's the government's deal. We are called as soldiers to withstand Satan and be engaged in reaching people with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. People say to me, Tim, I know I can pray. I know that's important. But what can I do? How can I help? You know how you can help? Get engaged in spreading the good news. Get engaged in ministry. Get engaged in giving. Get involved. Do something for the greater cause of Jesus Christ and change the world by changing people. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you that in the midst of such an adversarial world, you have laid before us a great and noble task and given us the resources to accomplish it. And I pray that you would give us the courage of commitment, that we would be involved in doing things that would impact lives for all eternity. Father, we pray for peace in this world. And we pray for the message of the Prince of Peace that would go forth from Hill Country Bible Church and millions of churches around the world. The message of the life-changing reality of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.